So we'll read again in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll read at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So, last Sunday, we had an overview of Hebrews 10, and we thought of writing over the chapter, and particularly verses 1 to 18, the words, the final sacrifice of Christ, his sacrifice at Calvary, ending all the Old Testament animal sacrifices as far as God is concerned. And we suggested that the key phrase in verses 1 to 18 is there in verse 9 when it says, God taketh away the first that he might establish the second. The first being that Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, God has ended that. The second is everything that God has established in Christ and everything that is based on his final sacrifice, the new covenant, and all of its blessings. And we noticed in verse 1 that word shadow in relation to the old covenant system. And the mere shadow of the first is at an end. And we've been brought now in Christ to the real substance of blessing, the coming good things of Christianity. And so in verses 1 to 4, we have the weakness of the law. What the law could not do. And it could not make those that were under the law perfect in verse 1. It could not purge the conscience in verse 2. And it could not put away sins there in verse number 4. Remember that the background to Hebrews, especially chapters 9 and 10, is not just the old economy of the tabernacle in the wilderness, but particularly what took place on that yearly Day of Atonement. And the Israelite came year by year, as verse 1 says. They came on that day. They were living there for only from one year to the next. But year after year of that ceremony, it brought no change. It brought them no nearer to their God. It made them no clearer in their conscience before God as far as the guilt of their sins was concerned. And so as the Israelite looked to his future, the future was just more and more of the same sacrifices. But the offerer would never be made perfect. And so under the Old Testament law, they had no prospect to look forward to anything that would be better. And so that failure, that weakness of the law is stated there at the end of verse 1. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Or as the verse is given in Darby's New Translation, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, yearly, perfect those who approach. So the idea of perfect here, and indeed throughout chapters 7 to 10 of Hebrews, it's not the idea of sinless perfection, but it's the thought of being put at rest judicially, and to know that I am perfectly accepted before a thrice holy God, and conscience is at rest judicially as far as sins is concerned. Chapter 9, verse 9 gave that explanation, that it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so, if a guilty, sinful man is going to come into the close presence of the holy God of heaven, and to do so without fear of judgment for his sins, and so that sinners can enjoy communion and relationship with God, and basically be at home in the presence of God. That's the idea of this thought of being made perfect. Just to be at home and be at rest in the presence of a holy God. And those continual sacrifices of the law, they left the Israelite lacking in respect of that, as far as their relationship with their God was concerned and their approach to God. And they were left with the remaining guilt and disturbed conscience as far as their sins were concerned. So that was not a bright prospect. And there in verse 2, this weakness is further developed, and the writer makes his point by asking a question. So it's a rhetorical question. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? So it's the argument of logic. And if the worshippers of the law did experience purging of their guilt, if they did achieve a peace of conscience as far as their sins were concerned, then would they not have been able to cease making these continual offerings? The very fact that these offerings had not ceased and they were still being offered in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of writing this epistle, that was evidence of their inability to purge the conscience of the guilt of sins. If the law had purged the conscience, the sacrifices could have ceased. But the reality for the Old Testament Israelite was lingering guilt, continuing conscience of sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices never produced a condition of no more conscience of sins. And the worshippers, they still had a smitten and a guilty conscience. So how important to understand for us in Christ, we are perfected as far as conscience of sins is concerned because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his efficacious work on the cross. We are delivered from a burdened, guilty conscience before God. The good things of Christianity, they involve a purging of the conscience. That's what we had in chapter 9, verse 14. It means that hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience when you come to verse 22 of this chapter. And so we enjoy a free, unhindered and unfettered, close, intimate access to God. And so in verse 3, the weakness of the law was such that there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. Year by year, their guilt and their failure was brought before them. So there was a continual, ongoing remembrance of sins and a conscience of those sins. But in contrast, the good things of Christianity involve the present knowledge of sins and iniquities remembered no more. That's what we have in verse 17. We were reminded this morning in the word from our brother Derek that God is a God who remembers. God does not forget anything. But because of Christ's sacrifice, because of the blessings of the new covenant that we've been brought into the blessing of, sins and iniquities are remembered no more, verse 17 says in this chapter. And there is a complete remission of our sins, a forgiveness of our sins in verse 18. What a difference from just a continual remembrance of our sins. And we should appreciate how blessed it is to have that clear conscience with our God judicially concerning our sins. I'm sure we're all familiar with Edward Denny's hymn, Sweet Feast of Love Divine, that we sing it from time to time on a Sunday morning. And in that hymn, one of the verses says, here conscience ends its strife, and faith delights to prove the sweetness of the bread of life, the fullness of thy love. We come Sunday after Sunday, and we do not have a remembrance of our sins. We have a remembrance of the Savior whose sacrifice has dealt with our sins, and the Savior in whom we have forgiveness of our sins. That is the calm, that is the sweetness of sins forgiven and the blessing of a purged conscience. And maybe we should just say in relation to this that it's not that we as believers have no conscience about committing sins. Our conscience is still to be most sensitive about the matter of personal sin in our lives. And there is the need to confess our sins to God. The first epistle of John teaches us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we are to have a conscience about sins in our life. But here in Hebrews 10, this clear conscience before God is concerning judicial judgment for our sins. We know that based on Christ's sacrifice, we know that we're forgiven. We know that God will not be holding us accountable for our sins. We know, as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 4, to summarize that weakness and that inadequacy of the law, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And that is reiterated further down in verse 11 in relation to the daily sacrifices that were made, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So under that Old Testament law, under that Levitical system, and those animal sacrifices, there was only a temporary covering over of sins. There was never a taking away of the guilt of our sins. Animal sacrifices cannot be the definitive substitute for man's sins. But in contrast, the good things of Christianity mean that Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what we read, that's what we had at the end of chapter 9, there in verse 26. He was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. He dealt with sin, the root, and sins, the fruit, have been taken away. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what the law could never do, could not make the comers perfect. It could not purge the conscience from the guilt of sins. It could not put away sins. What the law could never do, Christ has done by his one singular offering and by the shedding of his precious blood. He's provided a righteous basis for purging our conscience and taking away the guilt of our sins before God. So having established that weakness of the Old Testament law in verses 1 to 4. What we then have in verses 5 to 18 of this chapter is that we see beautifully the movements of the three persons of the Godhead in bringing about the establishing of the second, as God takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And so in verses 5 to 10, we have the will of God the Father. And in verses 11 to 14, we have the work of Christ the Son. And in verses 15 to 18, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. So all three persons of the Godhead are playing an active and a cooperative role in this process of taking away the first and establishing the second, ending the Old Testament law and its animal sacrifices, and establishing the second with believers in the Lord Jesus enjoying forgiveness of our sins and being fitted to enter into the holiest, when we come to verse 19, to worship God, and to do so, to have boldness to enter into the holiest with no more conscience of the guilt of our sins. So it's lovely to see how those three persons of the Godhead are working to do this. And you get that throughout the New Testament. You get examples in relation to the divine plan of salvation, in relation to God bringing blessing to sinful humanity. We see how all three persons of the Godhead work together to bring that about. You get it in Luke 15 in parable form, in that parable of the lost things. The three parts of that parable bring out the work of Christ, the one who seeks the lost sheep and finds it, the work of the Spirit of God, as you have the woman with her candle diligently seeking the lost coin, and of course the work of the Father as he would welcome back the prodigal son. You get it in Ephesians 1. You get again those three persons of the Godhead. We won't spend time to go into that. You get it in one verse in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Godhead have their role and their part to play. And so it is here in Hebrews 10. The will of God the Father is to establish the second. That's verses 5 to 10. The work of Christ the Son in verses 11 to 14 in bringing into effect the will of God. And then in verses 15 to 18, the witness of the Holy Spirit that God's will has been done through the work and the sacrifice of Christ, and that there is therefore, as verse 18 says, no more offering for sin, no more need for any further offering because of Christ's final singular offering for sin. So we think in verses 5 to 10 about the will of God the Father. In verses 7 and 9, the Lord Jesus speaks of the will of his Father. He came to do thy will, O God. So we have the Father's will concerning his Son. And it's made known to us through the words of the Lord Jesus, spoken by him to his Father in incarnation. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. So the establishing of the second begins with the coming into the world of God's beloved Son. And he comes to do the will of his Father. And he comes to provide himself as the accepted sacrifice. And that is really the main point of the repeated quotation from Psalm 40 there in verses 5 to 9. And then it concludes with that statement, God takes away the first in order that he might establish the second. So this is the will of God the Father. And the narrative of these verses reads When you reach verse 5, wherefore when he comes into the world, it reads as if Christ is now intervening in recognition of the weakness of the law, in recognition of the failure of the law. The Lord Jesus is coming into this world, and he is saying, in effect, I have now come down from above. I have come to bring an end to the old system, to the figures, to the shadow. I am now come to establish the second. I am come to establish the new covenant. And these words of Christ, they are a quotation from David in Psalm 40. And as the Hebrew writer quotes these verses, the Spirit of God makes at least two quite significant alterations, which we'll mention just in a moment. But the Lord Jesus is establishing that it is obedience to his Father's will that pleases God, not those endless sacrifices on Jewish altars. Remember the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." And that's really the idea here. When the Lord Jesus is coming into this world, he is coming as the obedient one to do the will of his Father. And so this is the mind of Christ as he leaves heaven. He leaves the glory of heaven. He comes down past all those ranks of angelic beings. He comes down into this sinful world. What is on the mind of Christ? Philippians 2 gives us something of the mind of Christ in incarnation, mainly in its manward aspect. He looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're exhorted to emulate the mind of Christ in his selflessness manward. Here in Hebrews 10, it is again the mind of Christ in incarnation, but it's the mind of Christ in its Godward aspect. And it's his mind and his thoughts toward his Father. And he's coming primarily to do the will of the Father. And so, of course, we would all desire to emulate the Lord in this. We would all desire to do the will of God in our lives. But this here in Hebrews 10, this is specific. This is particular to the Lord Jesus. This is his desire to do what he alone could do, to perfectly fulfill the will of the Father, to give himself as the sacrifice that would eternally please his Father. And so the Lord Jesus, as he thought on all of those Old Testament sacrifices, he says to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." So whether it was sacrifices that involved death, whether it was offerings maybe that didn't involve the death of an animal, whether it was burnt offerings that were offered up wholly to God, whether it was sacrifices for sin that were burned to ashes outside the camp of Israel, the Son of God knew that they were not fulfilling the Father's will. Thou wouldest not. God's claims were not fully met by those animal sacrifices. God's desire was not satisfied in those animal sacrifices. God's justice was not satisfied. And there was no lasting pleasure to the heart of God. Verse 8 says, "Neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law." Those sacrifices could not express, they could not fully accomplish the will or the pleasure of God. Basically, God could not rest on those Old Testament sacrifices the way that he is able to rest eternally on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And so this is what the Savior was saying. I think initially from his pre-incarnate position in heaven. It says there in verse 8, above. And there's different ways in which you could take that word above. I think it's the meaning is above, referring not so much to above in the text, the previous text, although some suggest that might be the thought, but perhaps it's above in terms of the Lord Jesus in heaven, in his pre-incarnate position in heaven above. The eternal Son of God responds, and he says, "Then said I, lo, I come to do the will of God." And then you get the repetition of the quotation in verses 8 and 9, and that seems to be the writer's further commentary on the quotation. And he emphasizes that the Son is not going to leave the will of the Father unfulfilled. And he says to the Father, basically, I will come. I will accomplish your will. I will do your pleasure. I will take away the first. I will be the one who will establish the second based on the giving of myself. And so the Lord Jesus did this, and he only could do it. Not one of the sinful sons of Adam could ever come and perfectly accomplish the will of God. Only he could say, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Not one created angel in heaven could come down into this world and do perfectly God's will. Only the Lord Jesus could accomplish this. And he came prepared to do everything that he knew was written of him in prophetic scripture. And so you get that little parenthesis in verse 7, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So everything that had been written in prophetic scripture about the Lord Jesus, he came to accomplish it. Maybe that refers specifically to the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. He would be the one who is that promised one that would deal finally with Satan. And so he came to do fully the will of his Father. And we think about ourselves, and our desire would be to do the will of God. But I'm sure if we're honest, we would have to say that we would do the things that are convenient to us. We would do things that would be suitable for us to do. But maybe at times we stop when it means personal suffering, when it means personal hardship, we find it hard to go there. Well, the Lord Jesus, he never came with the intention of doing what suited him or doing only that part of the Father's will that was convenient for him to do. He came to do everything that was written of him, even things that involved great suffering and loneliness and rejection and hardship. We may go along with the Father's will up to a point in our lives, and then at times our own will intervenes. Our own will can take over. But that was not so with the Lord Jesus. Even in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the will of his Father that was his priority. And his words were, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So the Lord Jesus, he came to do the will of his Father. He came to provide the sacrifice that would bring pleasure to his God. And just to finish with, and I was told to take just a few extra minutes since we started a little bit late, just to notice the inspired changes in the quote from Psalm 40, as it is quoted here in Hebrews 10. Just two main points to make. In Psalm 40, it reads, "Mine ears hast thou opened, mine ears hast thou digged." Hebrews 10, verse 5, it's the Septuagint translation of Psalm 40, and it reads quite differently, "But a body hast thou prepared me." And so the Savior's body is spoken of as being divinely prepared for him by God. A body hast thou prepared me. And how do we link those two? The ears that have been opened and a body that has been prepared. Well, when the ears are open to hear the will of God, then the whole body is given in obedience to that divine will. And that's where we come to when we get to verse 10 of this chapter, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. The body that was prepared for him was the body that he was prepared to offer up once for all upon the cross. And that emphasizes that the Lord Jesus, he was a willing sacrifice. He was an intelligent sacrifice. What a contrast with all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus, he came to the altar of Calvary and he comprehended fully that he was the intended sacrifice. And he desired to obey the expressed will of the Father. And he was the one who was obedient. Philippians 2 says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, when he gave his whole body as the sacrifice. So that's the main change in the quotation. But then just one other slightly more subtle, I suppose, change. In Psalm 40, it says, I delight to do thy will. And Newbery's margin suggests in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy pleasure. But here in Hebrews 10, there's no mention of Christ's delight. And there's no mention of God's pleasure. It simply says, to do thy will, O God. And I think what is particularly emphasized in Hebrews 10, particularly in verse 10 and in verse 12 of this passage, is the sacrifice of the body of the Lord Jesus as an offering for sin. His one sacrifice for sins, as verse 12 says. Psalm 40, I delight to do thy pleasure. That would perhaps emphasize the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering, which brought real pleasure, which brought delight to both Christ and to God. But what is emphasized, at least initially here in Hebrews 10, is his death and his sacrifice and his suffering as the sin offering, his one sacrifice for sins. And so it is simply quoted here in Hebrews 10 as to do thy will, O God. And the Lord Jesus accomplished that divine will by giving himself as that final, singular sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice that would deal finally with the question of man's sin. So how good for us to appreciate just afresh what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in his sacrifice. He has pleased the Father. He has done the will of God the Father, and we are blessed because of that. So we'll close now in prayer.